So there's a story in 1 Kings, 1,000 years before Jesus. King David is close to death and Solomon is his heir. However, another of David's sons, Adonijah, makes a move for the throne. And apparently, the text tells us he was very handsome. So, good to know. Anyway, he's mid-enthronement when the news of it reaches David. So David calls his trusted officials and he says, "Have Solomon, my son, mount my own donkey and take him down to Gihon. There, have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' And then you're to go up with him and he is to come sit on my throne." So they do that. In verse 38, it tells us, they had Solomon mount King David's donkey and ride into Jerusalem. And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook, it says, with the sound. So heartthrob Adonijah hears the noise in the city, and his short-lived faux kingship comes to an end as the report comes. King David has made Solomon king. They have put him on the king's donkey and have gone up cheering. The whole city resounds with it. So we have this story about a wrong king, a right king, and a donkey who is mentioned three times. King, king, donkey. Perhaps that story is giving you deja vu. All right, fast forward 1,000 years to Mark chapter 11. And the setting here is Passover, and the Jews are remembering God's great deliverance from Egypt. Jerusalem ordinarily had about 50,000 inhabitants, but Passover drew over 200,000, so it was wild with the smell of revolution in the air. Additional Roman legion had that week marched into Jerusalem, a warning and a reminder, Caesar is king, don't try anything. In verse 1 we read, as they approached Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt or a young donkey tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Just as an aside, that's one of those bits you probably shouldn't take too literally, you know. What are you doing with that BMW? Ah, the Lord needs it. "Where are you going with my fountain pen?" The Lord has need. Anyway, verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it, and many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches. And then in verse 9, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So there's a lot going on here, but do you see the similarity? Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey would have immediately taken people's minds back to that story of Solomon doing the same. The rightful king overthrowing an imposter king. King, king, donkey. It would have made them think of the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, who all promised that another king like David would one day come to rescue them. They hoped from Caesar's imposter kingship. King, king, donkey. And the prophet Zechariah even said, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey." See, this stuff wasn't like faint hope or background. At Passover of all times, this was the air that they breathed, their longed for and long held hope. So they lay their cloaks down for him, a gesture in Israel's history for the crowning of a king. And they wave palms, symbols of victory and deliverance. And they shout, "Hosanna," which means save us, save us. And they sing about the promised heir of King David. It's all so thick with symbolic significance. They're putting two and two together. It's like they're saying, we get it, king, king, donkey. King, king, donkey, we're picking up what you're putting down, Jesus. And they were and they weren't. The kingdom they expected was the overthrow of Rome, militarily and politically, like how Judas Maccabeus 100 years before had overthrown and defeated the Greeks. King, king, donkey, yes. But also no. One key word in Zechariah's prophecy changes everything. I want to spend the rest of today looking at it. See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. See, your king comes to you, gentle. gentle. Yes, you're right, I am king. Yes, you're right, I am bringing a kingdom, but it's not what you think. Martin Luther King famously said, "Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that." See, Jesus doesn't come as the violent king of a violent kingdom to drive out a violent king of a violent kingdom. He comes as the gentle king of a gentle kingdom. And he doesn't come for Rome per se. He comes for the things that give rise to 1,000 Romes, sin and Satan and death and the human bent towards evil ever since the garden. And it's a battle he will fight and he will win, but not with swords or chariots, but with humility and sacrificial love. Your king is coming to you, gentle. There's only one place in the Bible where Jesus tells us what he's like. Now, not just who he is or what he's here to do, but what he is like. One place where he just opens up his heart and lets us see inside. And it's in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." The one place where Jesus says, this is what I'm like in my heart, in my deepest places. This is what I'm like, gentle and humble. Or as Dane Ortlund puts it in his book, gentle and lowly. Exodus 34 is the first place in the Bible that God tells us what he is like. When he passes in front of Moses proclaiming, "I am the Lord, great, compassionate and gracious." And it goes on, "slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." But those first two words God uses to describe himself, compassionate and gracious. Gentle and humble, compassionate and gracious. Isn't that interesting? The word under gentle is the word praus, meaning kind, meek, humble, tender. This king is to be marked by these things, these sorts of things. And we see it everywhere in the Gospels. The ill woman, you know the story, who acknowledges in fear that it was she who had touched Jesus's cloak and was made well, receives not the rebuke that she expects, but gentleness. You see, for over 12 years, she had been labeled dirty because of her sickness, but Jesus doesn't call her dirty. He calls her daughter. Daughter. Or the woman caught in adultery, about to be stoned, who he protects and dignifies. Or the children who run to him and Jesus says, "Don't stop them, my kingdom is for such as them." Or the sinful woman who weeps at his feet and wipes them with her hair and is ridiculed by all those around her, but Jesus says to her, "Don't listen to them." This was beautiful. Or, I mean, I could go on and on with stories. When he gently heals the ear of the guard coming to arrest him after Peter has chopped it off. And when he raises the little girl from the dead with the words, "Tabitha, rise." Every time he heals, every time he weeps, every time he is moved with compassion, which is the word the Gospels use most for him, it's gentle and it's humble. When he refused to resist the cross, gentle. He is the gentle king. But it can be misunderstood, gentleness, can't it? Easy to caricature. Before we start to think of Jesus as just a pushover, a bit soft, we need to see what it isn't. Because gentleness isn't weakness. It's actually often described as strength under control. Look at what Jesus had done. He fed 5,000 with crumbs, walked on water, raised the dead, healed the sick, calmed the sea with a word. Would you call that weak? And when he goes to the cross, when nails are driven through his hands and through his feet, is that because of weakness? Could he do nothing about it? He says at his arrest, "Do you not know that I could ask the Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels?" He could have stopped it at any moment. What about in the mocking? What about in the beating as the crown of thorns is pressed on his head? when he's stripped? What about when he is spit upon, when he is jeered at on the cross? If you're the Son of God, save yourself. When would you have stopped it? But he doesn't. He doesn't retaliate. Instead, the words we hear from the cross are, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. This isn't weakness. This is strength under control. Gentleness isn't weakness, and nor is it niceness. I'm terrible at this, but I just say sorry all the time. And sometimes it's valid, like I am late quite a lot. But also, like someone will bump into me and I'll be like, oh, I'm so sorry. Or the recently it's happened, someone drunk some of my drink. And I was just like, I'm so sorry. I think it's actually my tea that you're sipping. Or if I have to go and complain about something, I'm just like, I'm so sorry. In fact, someone mentioned to me recently, you know, you apologize a lot. And I was just like, I'm so sorry. Some of us are just conflict averse, right? Just who we are. I'm sorry. But that's not gentleness. It's not gentleness. You know, did you notice what happened straight after the gentle donkey moment? If you read on in the next two scenes, he curses a fig tree and it withers, and he turns over tables in the temple. He curses a fig tree and it withers, and he turns over tables in the temple. I wanted to call this talk Palm Leaves, Fig Trees, Temple Fees, and Jesus. The rhyme wasn't quite there. So close. But okay, is he gentle or not? Have you seen Banksy's artwork? I'm sure many of you have. There was famously a piece of art where he'd hidden a shredder in the frame. And as soon as it was auctioned, it was half shredded. Don't feel too sorry for the buyer because it resold significantly higher afterwards. But whether you like him or not, he's using art to comment and critique political and cultural norms. The art is about something beyond itself. And this is a bit like that. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel are regularly referred to or likened to a fig tree. And Jesus is using that image to make a point. The tree is in leaf, but there is no fruit. The temple representing Israel is beautiful. It's in leaf, but there is no fruit. Worse, there's bad fruit. And Jesus, like all good Bible prophets, is using one thing to comment on another thing. He doesn't hate trees, but he is angry. He's angry that the temple, which was meant to be the place of prayer, of God's presence among the people, had become a place of financial gain, exploitation, and exclusion. He is angry at the injustice, at the harm, and how far they had strayed from the God that they claimed. Interestingly, while the money lenders run away from him in the temple, do you know who run towards him? Matthew tells us, the blind, the lame, and the children. Those who weren't even allowed to be there. See, gentleness isn't niceness. It doesn't mean turning a blind eye to evil or injustice. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't get angry. We should, we must if we care. It's not weakness. It's not niceness. It is strength under control. His throne is a cross. His crown is made of thorns, and his weapon is sacrificial love. Yet 2,000 years later, his gentle way has outlived empires. Napoleon famously said of him, Alexander, Caesar, and Charlemagne have all founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Your king is coming to you gentle. And as with the king, so with his kingdom. If you scan through the New Testament letters, gentleness comes up a lot. In Titus, Paul writes, remind the people to be peaceable, considerate, and always gentle to everyone. It's a condition of church leadership in 1 Timothy. I mean, how often do we look for that? Gentleness in leaders, not just competence, gentleness. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians. And Paul writes to the church in Philippi saying, let your gentleness be evident to all. Honestly, as I've looked at this, I've been shocked. It's all over the place. Titus 3, James 3, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, Galatians 6, Ephesians 4, 2, Ephesians 4, 35, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3, Hebrews 5, 2 Corinthians 10, Philippians 4, Galatians 5. I know that means nothing to you right now, but honestly, that's without even looking at the synonyms. It's a lot. As I mentioned, praos, gentle, means kindness, meekness, humility, tenderness. But those things move outwards through things like forgiveness and compassion and care and self-sacrifice and love. And that is what people noticed of the early church. One author writes this: if you were poor, sick, disabled, a widow, an abused woman, or an at-risk child, you knew that the Jesus followers who gathered at a local church were the best people to go to for love, acceptance, non-judgmentalism, and care for your physical, emotional, financial, and spiritual needs. Though Rome had all the resources and power, the early church ran circles around the government in the way that they cared. And that is exactly what you would hope to see, given that they were following Jesus, right? Gentle King, gentle kingdom. As one author writes, gentleness is the most Christian way we can be. In the fall of 2006, Roberts opened fire in an Amish school in Pennsylvania, killing five, injuring five more before taking his own life. Two groups of people attended his funeral, family and friends as expected, but also about 30 men and women from the Amish community whose children had been killed. Sociologist and professor Donald Crable remarked, "The most powerful demonstration of the depth of Christian forgiveness was when Amish families who had buried their own daughters just the day before hugged the widow and the members of the killer's family. They also donated money to cover expenses, including funeral costs." Isn't that wild? C.S. Lewis writes, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely thing until they have something to forgive. Whatever that is, it's not weakness." Gentleness expresses itself in forgiveness and a thousand other ways, in weeping with those who weep, in generosity, in sacrificial love, in gracious words, in seeking peace, in patience. Your king is coming to you gentle. The kingdom has to look like the king. But it doesn't make it easy. We don't face the brutality of Rome, but we have our own challenges to this kind of gentle way. One author writes, "In our current cultural moment, outrage has become more expected than surprising, more normative than odd, more encouraged than discouraged, more rewarded than rejected. Outrage undergirds every day's breaking news. It's part of the air we breathe, a native language. Echo chambers form, social media threads grow, podcasts rant, and churches split. We warm ourselves next to the fire of hashtags, ideologically slanted news feeds, political slogan, religious doctrine, and then ready, aim, fire." And the church is as guilty as anywhere. You don't have to look hard. But like with, you know, don't shoot the messenger because of the message, neither should we shoot the message because of the messenger. A six-year-old might make a hash of playing Beethoven, but it doesn't mean that the symphony itself is bad. Regularly through church history, the church has failed to imitate, well, the gentle king. And I do too, most days. But I want to, I do. So how do we grow in it? How do we grow in gentleness? One author writes, I love this language. He says, "God's gentleness gentles us. God's gentleness gentles us." And I think we need to be gentled. We need to be gentled by His gentleness toward us. I remember when I was 21 and I was in a worship time. It wasn't anything, you know, it wasn't particularly cool or anything, whatever that means. But we sang an old hymn and the final verse just got me. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed the guilty world with love. I remember singing it just with tears streaming down my face. Because I knew deeply that he had taken my sin to the cross. That he had kissed my guilty world with love. That he had moved towards me with gentleness when I hadn't deserved it. And I never forgotten that moment. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that we have received the Holy Spirit so that we may understand, says, what God has freely given to us. And that word understand means more than cognitive knowing. It's like a holistic thing. The way that you know the sun is warm when you stand with your face lifted to a cloudless sky on a bright July day. Or the way that you know that you are loved because of the tightness with which your daughter hugs you as you put her to bed at the end of a bruising and tiring day. When did you last feel moved by the kindness of God? Stirred by the undeserved yet freely given gift of grace. Not just know it, but know it in your bones. We need to be gentled by knowing, tasting his gentleness towards us. And we need to be gentled through the Holy Spirit. I love the story of Corrie ten Boom. Her whole family were Christians and they hid Jews during the Second World War. And when discovered, they were taken to concentration camps where they endured the most brutal and dehumanizing of times. Her sister Betsy and father both lost their lives in the camps. Years after, Corrie returns to Germany to speak about the forgiveness of Jesus. And one evening after preaching, she recognizes a man there. His face burned into her memory as the most cruel and vindictive of guards from the camp. He approaches her, reaching out his hand and says, I was a guard at Ravensbrück. Will you forgive me? And she writes this, I stood there. I whose sins had been forgiven again and again. It could only have been seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. Betsy had died in that place. Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. And as she reached out and took his hand, she writes, healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all of my heart. I'd never known love so intensely as I did then. But I realized it was not my love, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the word for spirit most used in the New Testament is paraclete, which means to come alongside, to help. And in fact, it's the word used for smaller boats that guide larger boats safely into port. The Spirit is our helper. He shows us the gentleness of Jesus. He grows in us the gentleness of Jesus. And he enables us, when it seems so far beyond us, to walk in the gentleness of Jesus. We need to be gentled through the Holy Spirit. And we're to be gentled as we follow Jesus' example. The speaker, Tony Campolo, tells the story of a man called Joe who worked in a Salvation Army refuge. And Joe loved and followed Jesus. And he went about caring and serving people as best as he could. He would wipe up sick after these men would come in drunk and desperate. He would clean them and care for them. He would listen to them and talk with them and take time to hear their stories. He took time to know many of them by name. He would rejoice with them when they made steps forward and he would weep with them when they wept. But then suddenly Joe died. And many of the men he had cared for were really upset. And one in particular was deeply moved and burst into tears. And one of the helpers went over to him asking whether he was okay and he just erupted, I miss Joe. Joe cared about me. Who's going to help me now? And the helper responded, you need to meet Jesus. He'll help you. And the man just lifted his head. Is he like Joe? See, Paul writes, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We grow in gentleness as we follow and copy Jesus's example and life so closely that you almost can't tell the difference. You know, is he like Joe? Is he like Dave? Is Jesus like Caroline? We have this question in our house often that we just will ask our kids. We'll say, is it Jesus-y? Is that Jesus-y? Is that Jesus-y? We are gentle as we imitate his gentleness. And we are gentle to be gentle. C.S. Lewis says, people are amusing themselves by asking for patience, which a famine or a persecution would call for, if in the meantime the weather or every other inconvenience sets them grumbling. One must learn to walk before one can run. The other day I was thinking about this stuff and I came home to the fact that my littlest Nora had taken a hammer to our kitchen cupboard door. I also came home to dog poo on our rug, courtesy of a combination of our new spaniel and second eldest son's shoes. I came home to a broken washing machine and a leaking dishwasher. And I would not count my reactions as success in the light of this talk. But those small things are not inconsequential. They are the very place where we form behaviors and habits. They are like the smaller weights that we must lift on our way to heavier ones. I read the other day about tempered steel. They heat steel, not too hot, just enough to soften it, because the softening of it actually makes it stronger. It makes it less brittle, more able to safely bear heavier loads. Perhaps it is in the heat of everyday challenges that we too are tempered, softened, gentled, in order that we might be ready when bigger things come our way. We grow in the small, seemingly inconsequential, lest we feel already defeated or discouraged by the Corrie ten Booms of this world. And just to finish, in Victor Hugo's Les Mis, Jean Valjean is an ex-convict and he's taken in by a kindly bishop. Valjean, though, one night robs the bishop's house and flees. He's caught by the police and facing prison, he is brought to the bishop in order to return the goods. And the bishop looks at him and he looks at him with compassion and he says to the police, there's been a mistake. These things were my gift to him. Chastising Valjean only for forgetting to take with him also two candlestick holders. Candlestick holders which were the only things of real value that the bishop owned and the only things that Valjean hadn't stolen. And as Valjean stands there in shock and disbelief, the police next to him, the bishop, hands them over. And the story goes on to show how this moment of grace changes Valjean's life forever. And in the very final scenes, he passes away. And we read this. He lay back with his head turned to the sky, and the light from the two candlesticks fell upon his face. What an image. The light from those two candlesticks, that gift of grace, those symbols of mercy still flickering at his final breath, flickering with the reminder of gentleness, the gentleness that saved him all those years before. And we too have been given candlesticks of sorts, right? Gifts we don't deserve. Your king is coming to you gentle, with mercy for sin and oceans of kindness. May it flicker, may those things flicker every day like those candles. Your king is coming to you gentle. May that flicker when we face hardship, when we struggle to find peace, when we are angered and hurt. Your king is coming to you gentle. May it flicker when we are betrayed, when we are wounded by friends. Your king is coming to you gentle. May it flicker when we are at an end of ourselves and we can see no way through. Your king is coming to you gentle. May it flicker like it did for Corrie meeting her prison guard. Flicker like it did for those brave Amish families. Flicker like it has through the civil rights movements and others. Your king is coming to you gentle. And may it flicker when our daughters dent kitchen cabinets with hammers. When essay deadlines are suffocating, when pressure at work is mounting. May it flicker when it's raining and we want it to be sunny. It's like Susie and I. When our morning routine has been disrupted, and may it flicker also when we are confronted with levels of pain requiring levels of forgiveness that seem a million miles beyond us. Your King is coming to you, gentle. May we be gentled by his gentleness as we become part of his gentling of the world. Should we stand together? Just as the guys come up for ministry, there's a prayer that I just think it's well known, it's just beautiful. And it's just going to come up on the screen. And maybe just before we go any further, we could just, it might be that over the course of this week, this is something we want to have sort of stirring in us and just present. It's the prayer of St. Francis. It says this. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. Lord, would you make us, would you make Trent Vineyard instruments of your peace?